Normally, we're dismissing for Children's Church. We're not doing that this morning because of our family Sunday. There is nursery, though, for three-year-olds and younger, but you are more than welcome to have them up here, too. When I left Florida, it was a difficult time. I didn't want to leave, not because of the weather. I actually wanted to leave for that reason, but I love the pastors I served with, the church family that we were a part of, the friends that I'd made, and I had no idea what I was going to do. I mean, I understood that I wanted a more of a pastoral role than I had at that church, and I understood very clearly that I needed to leave, but I had no idea what to do about that, what direction to take, where to go. So without a great deal of clarity, I signed up to take some classes at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, because I figured training while you wait for the Lord, not a bad way to go about things. But I still have a number of questions about what I was going to be doing. So that first year was actually very difficult. It was probably the most difficult, because I was totally uncertain about what God was doing. And leaving it in his hands, recognizing he could be saying, pastoral ministry is not for you, and being willing to say, okay, if that's the case. And as we got there, things did start to come together in the sense that we found a church to attend. I eventually found a job, and we were able to figure out a degree course of action. And then Laura and I, we both jumped into serving in our church, and I just plugged away at the degree. But the whole time, I had no idea how it was going to turn out. And I could not see God's hand clearly, but it was there. It's important for us to understand that even in the times that are troubling, God is still present. He's still at work. You know, in college and seminary, you'd hear these kinds of stories all the time. Somebody would come up and they'd say, I was down to my last penny, and I had to pay for tuition. And that bill was coming due, and I didn't know what I was going to do. I was going to have to leave. I wasn't going to be able to be there. And then on the day that the payment was due, somebody put a check in my box for the exact amount, and I was able to stay and finish seminary. Those are the stories that you hear about. Those are the fun stories. But there are other stories that we don't seem to like to pass on, and those are the stories where the person didn't get the money. They had to stop going to seminary. And the question that we might have is, well, was God any less at work with a person who didn't get the money than with the person who did? God was not any less at work in both of those situations. God is not simply at work when there's something good that happens. He's at work even when the bad things happen. He's at work even through those bad things that happen. God is at work in both situations. And that's really important for us to see. Because sometimes you're the first story, right, where it all works out. But sometimes you're the second story, where it doesn't work out. And we need to understand that God is at work in both circumstances. And that's what we see this morning in Genesis chapter 21. He's at work to accomplish his plans. He's at work to keep his promises, sometimes through miracles, and sometimes through people who don't treat you well, and sometimes through trials and difficulties. God is going to keep his promise in all these ways, and we actually see all those ways in our text this morning. So go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 21, where we see how God keeps his promises. We see it in the life of Abraham. The first way we see God at work is probably our favorite. It's the way that we want to see God at work in our lives. The first way we see there in chapter 21 is that God works through miracles. He keeps his promises through miracles. So look at verses 1 through 7. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. So these verses are loaded with words that point to the fact that God kept his promise. And the first word that kind of jumps out is the word visited. The Lord visited Sarah. That's a word that's used often to talk about how God is focused on dealing with a person. Now, it could be that he's dealing with them by punishing them, or it could be that he's dealing with them by blessing them. But he's focused in on a person when he visits them. He's giving special attention to them. And then there's this repetition you see in verses 1 and 2 that God has done what he had said, what he had promised, what he had spoken. It's repeated 3 times that God kept his promise. It's emphasizing that he kept his promise, causing Sarah to have a son. And it mentions that covenant name for God, Lord, Yahweh, that the covenant God has kept his promises, and our covenant God will also keep his promises to us. Now, that miraculous nature of this is emphasized by the age that you see here. When Abraham gets a promise, he's 75 years old. And the Lord, that's not good enough for the Lord to keep the promise. So he waits 25 more years. So now Abraham is 100 years old when God keeps his promise. But he keeps his promise at the exact time that he said he would do it. Just earlier in chapters 17 and 18, he had talked about the appointed time. There's an appointed time that you're going to receive this child. And it was in a year from then. And now we see that same wording actually is used there. It's the precise time that God said it would happen. So God isn't just trying to make sure and get things done. He's actually so in charge of our circumstances that he spells out and orchestrates the timing of it all. And we see that clearly here. Abraham actually highlights the fact that God kept his promise by his obedience. Remember that God had told him that he needed to name his son Sarah was going to have, name him Isaac. So when Abraham names his son Isaac, he's acknowledging what God had told him. God said he was going to have a son. Abraham's saying, you kept your promise. When Abraham circumcises Isaac, he's obeying God, but he's also pointing to the fact that God had given that command when he had promised that he was going to have a son. So Abraham's acknowledging, God, you kept your promise. By obeying, he's saying, God, you did what you said you were going to do. And then Sarah, she celebrates this with some statements there in verses 6 and 7. And the first one she does is a wordplay on Isaac. Isaac's name means laughter. So she's saying that there's laughter. And she is laughing. Others are going to laugh with her. But the laughter is different this time. Before, it was one of doubt. Now it's this joyful celebration about what God has done. And everybody's going to kind of join in the hilarity of it all. And they're going to make prominent what God has done. They're going to make it prominent. So what she's doing in talking about this laughter, she's saying that God is going to, or that she's praising God for bringing about what he's done, keeping his promise. And then she practically sings verse 7. Verse 7 isn't as clear to us that it's a poem, but that's what it is. It's poetry. She begins with this rhetorical question. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Now, she's not saying she expects to have more kids. The way that's worded, she's just saying, talking about a child in general. It's the same thing as saying, who would have ever told Abraham that Sarah would nurse a child? This woman who was barren for all her childbearing years. A woman who is now postmenopausal. She has no hope physically of having a child. This is the one whom God has now enabled to have a child. Who would have ever thought that? Yet she ends with this triumphal statement, yet I have borne him a son in his old age. It's nothing short of a miracle. But there's just 7 verses for this celebration. You know, a lot of what we've been reading has been leading to this point. And it's only 7 verses and then it's done. It's almost as though the author, Moses, here is saying, well, of course God kept his promise. What do you think was going to happen? So it's not, he doesn't spend much more time on this. It's very evident. I like how one commentator summed up this sentiment when he says, What God does should never cease to amaze us, but that he consistently shows himself capable of doing what he does without apparent effort is strikingly commonplace and entirely unremarkable. He is God. Enough said. Why should we be astounded? The text, for its part, is appropriately nonchalant. Are we impressed? By all means, yes. Surprised? Decidedly not. See, is it a miracle? Yes. Should we be surprised by it? No. We're amazed, but not surprised. And that's seemingly why he's spent so little time with this, the climax of much of the narrative up to this point. It's a no-brainer. This is the Creator. Of course he can do this. Now, all of this is teaching us how to look at God. How should we look at this God? He's able to do whatever he wants to do. That's exactly what he said in chapter 18. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And we need to understand that this is the God. This is how he works in the world. He does things in ways that it's so clear that he's the only reason for it to have occurred. And he does that so that he gets the glory for it. If he does something that you can't explain any other way, he's going to get the glory for it. So when he established his old covenant people, he starts with a barren couple and gives them a son. His people would not exist apart from what he's done. And this wasn't just this one and done thing too, because Isaac, his wife struggles. Rebecca struggles with barrenness. They both do. So these circumstances here, they're pointing to something. They're pointing to the way that God works. They're helping us see that God does these kinds of miraculous things, especially when he's beginning something new. So this picture is actually pointing to another promised son. So we know that when the Messiah came, the one who was going to inaugurate the new covenant people, when he came in a very miraculous way. His birth was miraculous, even more miraculous than Isaac's birth. This birth here in Genesis is pointing forward to another amazing birth that's going to happen. So God keeps his promise in these miraculous ways. And the reality is that's true for us too. We may not realize it, but God has acted, for all of us who know Christ, God has acted in a miraculous way. Bible teaches that new birth is a miracle. Kind of think about it very often in natural terms, like, well, it's just this or that. No, this is a miracle. New birth is miraculous. And so we need to recognize that God has acted this way in our lives. And that what that means is that anybody else can be saved. That's an important thing for us to understand. Nobody is beyond God's ability to save. Now the question is, do you believe that? There's people in our lives that we could look at and say, no, that person's beyond the pale. And I think the reason why we struggle to believe the fact that no one is beyond saving is that we don't understand that our salvation, our conversion, was miraculous. See, if we understood that, we wouldn't think that that person that we think is never going to be saved, we wouldn't put them beyond the pale. We'd recognize that everyone can be saved. We'd recognize that what Jesus was saying is true, because Jesus said this back with the rich young ruler. He said, with man, this is impossible. He's speaking of conversion. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. That's why Paul describes lost people as dead. Because conversion is the miracle of resurrection. It's not physical resurrection, it's spiritual resurrection. It's a miracle when we turn from our sin to trust in Christ. And again, why does God do things like that? Because he gets the glory. Because when we look at our lives in the same way that Abraham and Sarah look at Isaac, they recognize they can't take any credit for that. They're forced to thank God for Isaac. In the same way, because of how God saves us, we cannot look at our salvation and say, good job. We're forced to say, thank you, God. I can't take credit for this miraculous conversion that you brought about in my life. He gets the glory. It's important that God works that way. Otherwise, we could say, I was good enough, smart enough, I was able to do this. So we need to recognize this so that we don't give up on people. That's why we keep praying for them. That's why we keep living out the gospel in their presence. That's why we take the opportunities the Lord gives us to share Christ with them. Because we know that God does miracles. He can save. So don't give up. There are people in your lives that you think they're never going to come to Christ. Don't give up. Recognize the miracle that's occurred in your life. And have faith in God that He can do it in that person too. So don't give up. Keep sharing with the people around you. Keep living a consistent life before them. Keep taking the opportunities that God gives. Problem is that we don't always like His timing, right? We'd like it now. And we understand that we care about people. And that's part of what it is. Abraham had to wait till he was 100 years old. Sometimes the spiritual life God gives, we have to wait longer than we want to. It's His timing. I like how John Currid puts it. He gives us some good advice. He says, God's timing is not our timing. He is the sovereign one. And He is the one who sets the dates and the times. We are called to be patient and wait on the Lord. So right now we need to be patient and be faithful and wait on the Lord. We continue to do what we can do. We cannot save our friends and family. But we can continue to be faithful in their lives. Because we know that God keeps His promises through miracles. Now, perhaps even more amazing than that, God keeps His promises through human schemes. Look at verses 8 through 13. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So the chickens have come to roost here for Abraham and Sarah. Now they made this mess. It was their idea to take Hagar, to make her a second wife, a concubine, to have a child through Hagar. They created this dilemma here, and now it's come back to haunt them. And we need to keep that in mind. We need to understand why the situation is the way that it is. This is what Sarah and Abraham had done back in chapter 16 to selfishly try to get God's promise. They weren't just concerned about God keeping His promise. They wanted that son for themselves at all costs. And the people around them would have said, hey, this is the right thing. You're doing the right thing in taking on this concubine. This is how we do it in the ancient world. She'll be a surrogate for you, and you'll have a son. But that's not what God wanted them to do. And so now they have to deal with this mess. So Isaac, he grows up, and he's probably about 3 years old, maybe even a little older, and he's weaned. And in the ancient world, mortality rate was really high. I mean, kids did not survive. It was a very harsh condition. So the fact that Isaac has made it through this time, this very touch-and-go time, is a point of celebration. So that's what they do. They throw a big party. And during the party, Sarah spots something that she doesn't like. Now, it's kind of vague what she saw. The text just says that Ishmael laughed, or he was laughing. Let's say what he was laughing at. And the word here for laughter, it's been used before. It was used with Abraham and Sarah. But there is a difference. The form of the word, Hebrew has different forms for their verbs. And this form is different than the one used with Isaac, with Abraham and Sarah. And the form is often used for negative laughing, joking, mocking. Paul describes it as persecution. So Ishmael, the teenager at this point, he's mocking little toddler Isaac. Now, We're not sure why he does this. He is fading from the scene. That's why you don't actually see the word or the name Ishmael in this passage. He's talked about many times, but his name never occurs. He's fading from the scene. He may have sensed that, recognized he's getting overtaken by this child. Maybe that was his motivation. We don't know why he did what he did, but Isaac's mama sees what he did. Like a mother bear, she comes charging up to Abraham and she says, "Cast out this slave woman with her son. For the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son, Isaac." Remember back in chapter 16 how Hagar ended up remaining Sarah's slave. She had kind of gained a little bit of status and then she lost it. And she is now Abraham's slave. Or she's Sarah's slave. Now, even though she's a slave, Abraham considers Isaac his son. It's his son. And because he's his son, he has rights. He's an heir. He has rights to the inheritance. Now, because he's the son of a slave, he doesn't have equal status with Isaac, but he does have a right to the inheritance. So, back in chapter 16, Sarah was upset that this lower status person demeaned her when Hagar looks down on her. Now she's upset that this lower status person has demeaned her son. And she wants to get rid of him. So we see a major flaw here with Sarah. This is not the way that God wants people to be. This is just telling us what really happened. Now her culture would have accepted this. They would have accepted these different levels of status. But that's not the way that God desires us to act towards others. To show love to others. So Sarah is trying to fix her situation though, and in the ancient Near Eastern law, Ishmael does have rights to the inheritance. Abraham considers him a son. He has the right to an inheritance. But there were other laws. When you are a slave, even the son of a slave, you don't have that same status. There is a law that you can receive your freedom if you forfeit the right to your inheritance. That's what Sarah's trying to do. She wants Abraham to free Hagar and Ishmael. And by doing so, he forfeits the rights to the inheritance and they're out of her hair. That's what she's trying to get Abraham to do. Now, Abraham's not happy about this. It's not that he doesn't want to give freedom. He's not happy because he doesn't want to send his son away. He loves Ishmael. He doesn't want to get rid of him. But truth is, God never intended Isaac to share the inheritance with Ishmael. Part of the inheritance is essentially the land. So again, just like we saw with Lot, we'll later see with Esau, there's a problem. Israel's reading this and they recognize if Ishmael sticks around, he's going to have some of the land too. God never intended Ishmael to have that land. He never intended him to be a covenant partner. He did not choose Ishmael as his covenant son. He chose Isaac. So God is working through Sarah to bring about his promise. He kind of reiterates his promise there in verse 12. He says, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." God has always intended to give Isaac as the covenant son, not Ishmael. It's not that God chose Isaac because he knew Ishmael would behave the way that he does here. That's not. This has always been the plan. Before Ishmael was alive, before Ishmael misbehaves here, and we're going to see Isaac misbehaves too, that has nothing to do with his choice. He's choosing Isaac. And Abraham's the one that's complicated his life. But even though he's done the wrong thing, as we said last week, he has not and is not derailing God's plans. But God is going to keep his promise and his plans here. He's going to keep that through Sarah's schemes, through Sarah's wrong motivations. Sarah's not right. She's not right in her attitude. And she comes up with this uncaring plan. God is going to use this to bring about what he wants to take place. It's not as though he doesn't care about Hagar and Ishmael. We're going to see that he does care about them. But he is going to keep his promise that he made even earlier about Isaac being the rightful son. He's going to keep his promise, he says to Abraham too, that he had for Ishmael. And he restates in verse 13. Ishmael, he's not going to be part of the covenant line, but he is going to be a great nation. So what God's doing here is he's working through Sarah's schemes to keep his promises. He's not condoning her evil motives. He's not saying what her motives are right, but he has motives of his own that are accomplished through even her motives. That's the amazing thing about God. Now, that's hard for us to accept. This is hard for us to think through. How God can provide for Hagar's freedom and separate Isaac and Ishmael through evil motives. God works through some of what some people intend for evil. God intends the very same things for good. We're seeing the same thing that he's going to say later in chapter 50. We're seeing that happen. That's the reality. That this amazingly sovereign God is able to work out his plans through human schemes. That's important for us to understand for a couple reasons. First of all, we need to see, and God's people needed to see this so that they would understand what was going to happen later. So they would understand how God in his sovereign work was going to keep his promises to save his people through human schemes. Remember what the believers say in Acts 4 about what happened with Jesus. They say, "Truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So you realize, it's not that Jesus' death was a bad thing that God switched into a good thing. That's not how God works. Sometimes we kind of picture it that way, right? God is kind of adjusting and molding things so that he's working them into good. No, that's not what this is saying. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God plans even through these evil things to accomplish good. He doesn't have to change anything. It's not a big shell game to him. He's actually working through the evil that's occurring. All the while, we're responsible for the evil, the scheming that we do. God always planned to save the world through Christ dying on the cross at the hands of sinful men and rising again. That was the plan from the beginning. The people that accomplished it weren't robots. They weren't being just brainwashed into doing something they didn't want to do. God accomplished this through their own responsible choices. And yet, it was God's plan. And that's really good for us to understand. Because when we look at something that looks like defeat, we can understand why it's actually good news. Why it's actually one of God's greatest victories. What looked like defeat, the death of a righteous man who'd never done anything wrong. As wicked as it was to kill him, that was part of God's plan to save sinners. That's why we call it Good Friday. That's why we celebrate the cross at communion. Because even though it was a horrible thing in killing Jesus, in terms of the wickedness of the people carrying it about, it was for our good and according to God's will. And he showed us that by raising him from the dead. I don't know if you guys have noticed this, but when people die, they don't come back to life. That's the truth. But Jesus did. And because of Jesus, now we have hope of coming back to life too. And enjoying life with him. That's what that eternal life points to. That Jesus died and rose again to show that we can have life in him. And through him. A life that starts now. That's why our life should change. When we come to saving faith. Because eternal life starts now, and it will last for all eternity when Christ raises us from the dead in the end. So I want you to understand, again, when you hear this story about Jesus dying, understand this was part of God's plan. That's how amazing God is. And understand what that means for you is you need to respond to that. Right now, when you hear about how Jesus died and rose again, you are personally responsible for how you respond. And God wants you to say, "I recognize I'm a sinner. I don't want to be that way. And I'm trusting in Jesus to save me and make me right with God." And you need to do that today. Now is the opportunity. So I'd encourage you right now, in your hearts, pray and recognize the salvation and acknowledge the salvation and accept that Christ died for you and rose again for you. And again, I'd encourage you to come and talk to me if you have any questions about that. Now, if you are trusting in Christ, we need to know this is how God works for a second reason. We need to see that God kept his promise about Christ through human schemes, and we also need to see that God is doing the same thing in our lives. That God has not changed the way that he acts. Now, there is a logical corollary here, right? You could think, well, if this is true, then it doesn't matter what I do. That's not true. We're all still responsible for everything we do. And we're going to be judged on the basis of what we do unless we accept Christ. What this is teaching us is that even though the world's full of imperfect, sinful people, God works through their plans, their schemes, to accomplish his good. The world's a very scary place if you think you're at the mercy of everybody in the world. It's a very scary place if you think people can just do whatever they want and God has no say over that. Especially when you think, well, oh no, God is, I know that God works all things for my good. I believe that, but I'm still afraid of what this person's going to do or that person's going to do. Understand, what this is teaching us is that we don't have to be afraid. That even when bad things happen, God actually intended that for our good. That nothing can happen to us apart from what God is doing in our lives. We have no reason to be afraid of any man or woman in this earth. Because that's how in charge God is. It should be encouraging. It doesn't say that, doesn't mean that everything's going to go peachy for you, but it means that there's an intention, a reason why you experience the things that you do. And what that means is that we can trust God, even when we're treated unfairly. Even when there's nothing you can do about it. When your hands are tied, understand God's hands aren't. And you're experiencing what he is working out for your good, accomplishing for your good, just as we're promised there in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called. God can keep his promises, not in spite of what people do. God will keep his promises through what people scheme and do. That's why we can follow Christ's example the way that Peter says. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So keep entrusting yourself to God, because he keeps his promises through miracles as well as through human schemes. Lastly, we see that God keeps his promises through trials. Starting at verse 14, going to verse 21. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Then the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him in a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy. And he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So again, we hear Abraham respond with obedience. And yet, this time, he's not eager to obey. He doesn't want to let his son go. And you can see that in the way that he words this here. He gives Hagar enough food and water that she has to carry it over her shoulder. So it's a decent amount of provisions there. And the text uses a tender word for Ishmael here. Now, it uses the general word that's translated boy. It could be translated lad. But here, it's stressing that relationship that he has with his child. So there's a tenderness to it. And there's also a delay in the sentence where it describes Abraham giving these things to Hagar. The last thing it mentions is he's giving Hagar his child. The last thing that he lets go of is his son. He does not want to let go of his son, but he does. And instead of driving them off the way that Sarah said to do it, he sends them off. Now, Hagar ends up getting lost. That's why she's wandering. That word for wander implies that she's gotten lost. She doesn't know where she is, and she ends up exhausting her food and water. And so she's in this desperate place, and she recognizes there's no way for her to survive, no way for her son to survive. And so she can't bear to watch him die, so she lowers him. He's probably leaning on her shoulder. They're staggering along together, and she lowers him and causes him to rest under the shade of a bush. Now, the wording for the way that she lowers him, that was a wording that's often used to describe somebody being lowered into the grave. She's given up. She knows this is the end, but she cannot bear to watch the inevitable happen. In fact, it describes her resolve here. She refuses to watch him die. So she goes off a little ways, but she cannot leave him. So she goes off a good distance, but she's still there with him. And the last thing you hear is just Hagar's desperate cry. She realizes she's at the end. And so she cries out. But it's not the end, because she's not alone. There is somebody who is watching out for her. Verse 17 says that God heard the boy's cry. And maybe he was praying to the God of his father. Or maybe he's just giving out a desperate cry like his mom. But the Lord heard Ishmael. He has plans for Ishmael. He hears his cry and he comes and he speaks to Hagar. Now, back in chapter 16, there was a similar conversation that went on. There was a similar situation here. It wasn't as desperate, but there, the angel began with a question, as he does here, but it's asked in a way that you know something more is going on, because he talks to Hagar from heaven and he mentions her name. He knows who she is. Now, we look at this first question, and it kind of sounds crazy. What troubles you, Hagar? What do you think troubles her? I mean, she's about ready to die. She has nothing left. But what he's doing there is he's actually just telling her through this rhetorical question that she doesn't need to be troubled. She doesn't need to fear, because God is going to watch out for her. And he encourages her that God has heard her son crying from under the bush. And he hasn't forgotten the promises that he made back in chapter 16 about this son. And he's reassuring her. He is going to keep his promises. This boy is going to become a great nation. And then God opens her eyes. She's able to find water. She's able to survive like a good mom. She goes over, fills the skin with water, and takes it to her son, gives him water. He survives. And the text says that God was with the boy. That's something we'll see later on with Joseph eventually. His success is tied to God's presence in his life. And he becomes an expert with the boy, with the bow. It's a good skill if you're out in the wilderness. You want to be able to hunt. And so he's able to use a bow well. His mom here, she's a tough single parent. And she goes and she provides for her son. She goes back to her people and provides a wife for her son. And you do see a good example of this single parent here doing what is very difficult, very hard to do alone. So morally, God doesn't want people to treat others this way. He didn't want Abraham and Sarah to treat Hagar this way. At the same time, we know that God is sovereign over these things. He gave Abraham and Hagar Ishmael. Talked about that last week. He provides the boy. He's the one who tells Abraham, you do need to send her off. He's the one who knows that she's struggling there in the wilderness. He's keeping watch over her, but his promises don't just come right away. They come through this trial, this difficulty. God does something very similar with Israel. In fact, if they're reading this, you know, when the Israelites read this, they caught the irony. Because here you have an Egyptian slave of a Hebrew being sent out to the wilderness. They were Israelite slaves of Egyptians sent out into the wilderness. They caught the irony of what God was teaching them through this. That in both cases, God provided. They had double reasons why they knew God will provide, even though he does so through trials. He keeps his promises through trials. Now, I often wish that wasn't the way it was. Nobody wants to go through a trial. But God plans for us to face trials. And that should not be a surprise to us. Because part of God's plan was for Christ to suffer on a cross before glory. So why would we think it would be any different for us? Jesus saves us by his suffering. We can't save ourselves by our suffering. And yet, listen to what Jesus, you remember what Jesus said to everybody who would follow him, anyone who would be his follower, any true believer. He said, pick up your cross and follow me. Do as I do. Experience what I experience. We should expect no less than to experience what he experienced. That's the pattern you see throughout Scripture. Trials before glory. That's what the health and wealth preachers get so wrong. They would teach you that because Christ endured the cross, that means you don't have to worry about any suffering in this life. You get all the glory. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches us something different, that, as 1 Peter puts it, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Paul says in Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. God had made some promises to Ishmael that he would be a great nation, and he kept that promise through nearly dying in the wilderness, through a very difficult trial. Maybe you're in a trial. Maybe it's of your own making. Maybe not. But you're experiencing a trial. Understand, God keeps his promises through trials. So we should expect difficulty in this life. And again, it's not as though God's asking us to do anything he's unwilling to do. Remember, God the Son became human. He suffered the rejection of his people and a torturous death on the cross. God knows how to endure suffering, to endure trials. He's not asking us to do anything he's not willing to do. So when we see and think about Christ, he's calling us not to eat, drink, and be merry because I've taken care of everything on the cross. He's saying that in this sin-filled world, we are to watch him and follow his lead. That it's trials and then glory. So your circumstances, they are not a surprise to God. The trial that you're going through, that's not a surprise to God. He will work all things together for your good, and he can do that through trials. He may choose to do that, will likely choose to do that through trials. He will keep his promises through trials. You can trust him. If you're a single parent, you can trust him. If you have trouble finding a job, you can trust him. If you're struggling with the job that you have, you can trust him. You can be faithful in the trial because you know that's part of what God has for you. That allows us, that frees us to be faithful. He's going to be with you in the trial. And he's going to keep his promise. Now think for a second, though, of how we typically think about God and what he does in our lives. You know, we usually think that God is at work when something good happens, right? You needed to get somewhere quickly, and there just so happened to be a parking spot right where you needed to be. God's providence, right? You had a bill that you needed to pay, and the money came right in, right at the right time. God's providence. You tore your ACL, and you couldn't play in some soccer games because of that. And you ended up recording your teammates out in the stands, and your game was delayed by an hour, and you just so happened to run into a friend who was going there to see the game after yours, and because you ran into them, you ended up starting to date them. They became your wife. God's providence. But I don't want to think that that's the only time that we see God's providence. It's not just the good times that God is at work. I'm not saying that in any way, those good things aren't acts of God's providence. Absolutely. God has his reasons why those good things happen. I'm very thankful for the good things that happen. But that's not the only time we see God at work. We need to broaden our understanding of when God is at work. He works through fallen schemes, and he works through trials. So you can't find a parking space. So you have to park in the back, and you're late for the appointment. God's providence. You can't pay the bill, and you have to downsize your car or your house. God's providence. You get sick. You fall. You get hurt. Understand, God is right there with you. That's all a part of, it's not a shock to him. That's part of what he's doing. He's working out in your life. And you may never understand why he does what he does, but you can trust that there is a reason, and that this wise, good, and sovereign God, whom you have fellowship through Christ, that he is right there with you. This is going according to plan. He's at work. He's able to do more than we can ask or think. That does not mean that you're going to be better off physically or financially. That's not evidence of his providence, but you will be better off spiritually, because that is the promise we have. That what God's doing when we go through difficulty is he's refining us like gold. He's taking away the dross. He's taking away the sinful tendencies that we have. He's working in us to make us more and more like Christ. So you can be assured that no matter what you go through, it does have that focus and that goal, and it is being accomplished in your life. We can trust a God like this, who keeps his promises through miracles, human schemes, and trials. His ways are not our ways. But they are good ways. They are trustworthy ways. Whatever my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. No sorrow, need, or death be mine. Yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these examples in our lives that show us how you work, how you keep your promises. And Father, they are not the kinds of words that others are preaching from similar pulpits, things that we want to hear, that everything's going to go great for us, that you have big things for us in this life, our best life now. Father, we know that these words are harder to hear, because they tell us that we are not above experiencing what our Savior experienced. They tell us that you have planned trials before the glory that you have for us, which isn't worth comparing to the trials that we suffer, but yet we still need to endure them for now. So Father, I pray that these stories, these narratives, these accounts, they would show us that we can trust you. That even though we don't understand why you're doing something particularly in our lives, we don't understand why you may do this or that, we do have some promises that we know are true. That you are working these things for our good. You're not having to mold them and change them. You are at work in the difficulties, through these difficulties, through schemes. Father, even though we thank you for the miracle of our new birth, and we know that you have already worked in our lives that way, we also thank you that you work to make us more like Christ. We're not those who enjoy the difficulties, but we know they're for our good. And Father, we think of those in our lives where we have prayed for them, we have desired that they would come to know Christ. Some of them seem so far off. Father, I pray that you would strengthen our hands with your word, that we would see that we can trust you and know that the same miracle that occurred in our hearts can occur in theirs too, and that we would have faith in you and keep being faithful, both in our lives and living out the gospel before them and in sharing the gospel with them, that we would be faithful. Father, give us the strength we need. And for those here this morning that do not know you, may think that they're religious, that they're okay, Father, we know that you are not just concerned that people are decent people. That you sent your son to save sinners so that we would live for you. And I pray that this morning they would see that, recognize it, respond. That they'd even be willing to stay after and talk with me. Father, I pray that you would give us your grace. Now, as we sing, pray that we would meditate on these truths, that we would think of how we need to apply them personally. In Jesus' name, amen.